So our scripture reading this evening starts in 1 Kings chapter 14 at verse 21, reading through to chapter 15, verse 24. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned for 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days, and he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abelbeth, Makkah, and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. May God bless his word.
Well, a very good evening to you all. And let me just thank the band and Norman and David for leading us through our time together so far. And particularly well done, David. David subbed in for quite a challenging reading, lots of name places and people's names as well. And without collaboration, we'll be pronouncing all of those the same, which is wonderful. Let me add my welcome. My name's Chris. I'm one of the ministers in training here at Chalmers, and I'll be leading us through our time in this passage in 1 Kings, which is the series we've been going through in our evening services over the summer period. Now, it's been a particularly eventful weekend for us as a church family. We had a wedding here yesterday, Paddy and Esther's wedding, celebrated in the building. Many of us would have been there. And then, of course, Claire's baptism this morning. And you might be with us visiting off the back of those events, or perhaps you've just walked in off the street, saw the double doors open, and you've walked up the stairs. Regardless, we hope you feel very welcome with us during our time tonight, and we're really glad that you're here. Now, we're going to look at God's word together, but before we do that, let me pray and ask for his help. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word, to be fed from it this evening. We ask now that you would please quiet our hearts, help us to listen carefully to what it is you have to say to us tonight. Please let the words I speak now be faithful to you and help us all as we seek to know you better. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, busy weekend, busy week for some of us, and it's the end of it. And I'm sure we're all feeling maybe a little bit tired. Maybe that's your default, just feeling tired. But I've got something to sort of wake us up a little bit. A little bit of time travel. We're going back to the 1990s as we kick off. This is going somewhere. We're going back to the 1990s this evening. Now, some of you might remember the 1990s, and you might remember it as a bit of a golden age. And people often say it was one of the happiest times to be alive. Period of general optimism, relative economic stability. Back then, I looked this up, give or take a few pounds. Back then, the average house price in the United Kingdom, £57,000. £57,000, which these days is about enough to get you a wet weekend in Blackpool. So, and I was just a toddler in the 90s, but sometimes I do wish people had told me not to worry about learning to walk and just to get on the property ladder. But it wasn't just the economy either. There was a real boom in pop culture, music, film, technology. Those were all things that were really booming during the 1990s. And of course, a lot of this stemmed from the fact that the Cold War had just recently ended. And for the first time in decades, the threat of a nuclear attack, the threat of a massive all-out war that had been hanging over people's heads felt like it had been lifted. So it's considered nowadays as a peaceful time. I'm using that word peace very loosely. There were still wars happening on the planet. But for many of the 90s, they felt safe. They felt more stable, more optimistic than what had happened in recent history at the time. And many of us will look back on that time, if we remember it, that decade, as the good old days. And of course, there's lots of rose tint into that. But many of us feel that way, and it's a time that we often find ourselves longing to return to. But the truth is, the world feels like it's only been sliding further and further from the optimistic times that we've just been thinking about. And I don't think I need to overly spell this out. We've prayed for some of those things. Norman helped us think about that. But we have a sense of dread, almost, when watching the news. News of another financial crisis, another political scandal, another war, another humanitarian disaster. And it's overwhelming at times to see and hear of these things happening around the world. It feels like we're forever moving away from those days. And time again, we put our hope in leadership to fix it. We long for someone, anyone, to take us back, someone with the power and the heart to bring peace, stability, and good reform. And for God's people in 1 Kings, their good old days were under King Solomon. If you've been with us over the last few months, you might remember this. Under his reign, there was peace and prosperity. Two big P's. The nation was united. They had a temple in Jerusalem, a permanent place for God's people to gather around his presence. And it was really the time to be alive for God's people. But Solomon's reign soon became nothing more than a memory. We've been seeing this as we've moved forward in the history of these books in our evening services. Fast forward to where we are in 1 Kings now, and God's people have fallen on hard times. The splendor of Solomon's reign has eroded. The nation split into two kingdoms. That time of united peace under wise and just rule is long gone. And sin rampant between both kingdoms. That's what we've been seeing. It feels like everything's unraveling. And you can imagine the question hanging in the air, who will take us back? Is there anyone, any king, both faithful and capable enough to restore things to the way they were? And that's the big question driving this part of the book that we're in. And in answering it, the author of 1 Kings takes us on a journey. We've been panning the camera back and forth between these two divided kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And last week, we were up north in Israel, looking at King Jeroboam. And it didn't take long to see just how disastrously he fell short. His leadership only drove God's people deeper into idolatry. That's where we were last week. This week, the camera is swung down south. We're in Judah. And you can almost feel the anticipation as the scene changes. If Israel, that's the northern kingdoms, if their kings have been a disaster, maybe Judah's kings will do better. And we've got good reason to hope that, even just from the opening verse of our passage this evening. Just quickly look back with me at verse 21 of chapter 14. It says, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Now, this is promising. This king and these kings that will follow him, they rule in God's chosen city. And they're descended from David. That's God's chosen king, a line that God has promised will endure forever. Surely this is where we're going to find the king that is needed to do the job, the one who can take God's people back to those golden days. Perhaps even something better. Now, I know on first reading, this passage feels maybe somewhat dense. It's a big passage. There's lots of names listed that we might not be familiar with. And to add to the challenge, if you compare the names listed in 1 Kings to the book of Chronicles, which is referenced in the passage, you might notice that some of the names look different. Like Abijam here is called Abijah in 2 Chronicles. And it's the same person. It's just like, if you remember back, some of us would have been here when we were in Genesis, we saw Abram go to Abraham, or Jacob go to Israel. Kings and Chronicles often use different forms of the same name, and it's often done to highlight different aspects of an individual's character, perhaps represent the change in an individual. And it's not something to worry about, but it is something to clock, particularly if we're going back and forth between the two on our own time. But if we zoom out of all that, the big picture, I think, comes into focus quite quickly. In these chapters, the author of 1 Kings points us to focus on three kings of Judah. We've got Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. And we're being invited to examine each one, to weigh them up, and to see whether any of them can be the king who restores God's people. And you'll see on the back of the handouts that were in the Black Church Bibles, that's sort of the direction that we're going. We're going to look at each king in turn, and it'll be really helpful to keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings 14 and 15. I'll be referencing from there as we go. And as we'll see, each king is going to tell us something important, not just about leadership, not just about history, but about the kind of king that God's people really need. So we start with Rehoboam, that's in the north. We start with Rehoboam. And the first thing to notice here is his seemingly good pedigree. And we've already read this in verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And this should give us some hope, shouldn't it? He's Solomon's son. That makes him David's grandson. He's not some outsider who's muscled his way onto the throne. No, he's from royal blood, sitting in David's throne, reigning in Jerusalem. If you were living in Judah at that time, this would sound promising. But there's a small detail in verse 21 that should make our ears prick up. I didn't read it on our first go round. Just at the end of 21, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. So why does the author include that? Those little details are never really thrown away. The Ammonites, if you remember, were notorious enemies of God's people. And there were also people known for their false gods and their detestable practices, including child sacrifice. So this is a subtle warning. The influences that shaped Rehoboam are not purely godly. In fact, his family ties pull him in different directions, and as so often happens, those family compromises spill out into his public life. And sure enough, when we read on, it becomes clear that instead of reform, Rehoboam leads the people into full-blown corruption. I'm just going to read verses 22 and to 24 because it summarizes exactly what happens. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed. More than that, all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And this is shocking. The language, deliberate. It's not just that things are a bit spiritually lukewarm here. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy. They took up all the same practices as the nations God has just driven out of the land. And notice in the list, they built high places. In other words, shrines for idol worship, often on hilltops. They set up asherim, that's wooden poles or images dedicated to a pagan fertility goddess. They even allowed male cult prostitutes in the land, a reminder that the idolatry wasn't just about false ideas, it was bound with perversion. This isn't just a minor slip. It's a full-scale rebellion against God. The author even says they did worse than their fathers. So it's a tragic decline. We're moving further away from the golden days of the kingdom. And we need to pause here very briefly because it's easy to think of this as just an Old Testament problem. But this is what happens when leaders tolerate sin, especially in themselves. It spreads, it ripples out. The people often reflect the heart of their king. Rehoboam wasn't the only one going astray, but as king, his compromise became Judah's culture. And God doesn't ignore this. He responds in judgment. See that in verses 25 and 26. Shishak, king of Egypt, comes up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And this is devastating. This is Egypt, one of Israel's oldest enemies. They come and they strip the temple bare. The very place where God's presence dwelt, the very heart of Judah's identity as God's people, is looted. And the splendor of Solomon's golden age literally walks out the door and is carried off to Egypt. So what does Rehoboam do? Well, he replaces those golden shields with bronze ones. It's a pitiful substitute. It's a picture of the kingdom under his rule. What was once glorious is now cheapened. It's diminished. So what do we learn from this king? Well, first we learn that sin tolerated by leaders spreads quickly, spreads deeply. It's true in a kingdom, it's true in a church, it's true in a family. The spiritual health of those under our care often reflects our own walk with God. Rehoboam's compromises, they didn't just ruin him, they corrupted a whole nation. And for those of us in any form of leadership, whether that's church or home or work, whatever it is, I think this should be particularly sobering. Because your private compromises aren't really private. They shape the culture around you. But it's not just about leaders. I think it is a warning for all of us. Because the truth is, I think we're all tempted to live with little high places. Those secret sins that we self-justify, those compromises that we don't think really matter, but they do. And left unchecked, they spread. And yet the looting of the temple isn't just a tragedy, it's a signpost. It shows us the desperate need for a better king, one who can guard God's dwelling place. Rehoboam couldn't do that. But King Jesus can, and he does. And just look at the contrast. Where King Rehoboam let the temple be stripped, we find out from the New Testament, King Jesus came to make his people into the temple of the living God, sealed by his Spirit, never to be looted. Where Rehoboam's heart was led astray, Jesus' heart remained perfectly pure. Rehoboam's corruption points us forward to our need for a faithful and capable king. And in Jesus, we find him. And I want to say this now. That's not just going to be our final landing point for our time together this evening. It's something we need to have sown into our thoughts as we go through a passage like this. As we witness the actions of these decisions of different kings, how do they uniquely weigh up to Christ? So if Rehoboam's reign was marked by full-blown corruption, as we move into our second point, we're into chapter 15 now, Abijam, his son, gives us a slightly different picture, but sadly, it's not much better. Look at how his reign is described in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, began to reign over Judah, and he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. 3 years. That's it. It's almost like the author of Kings doesn't want us to linger on Abijam because his reign is a blip. It's brief, unremarkable. And we find out why. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. And it's tragic. Here we are again. Abijam has every advantage. He's David's great-grandson. He sits on the right throne. He rules in David's city. Inherits the promises, the temple, the heritage. And squanders it. It's like watching an heir squander a family legacy. I know some of us like watching the old estate house dramas on ITV or whatever we watch it on. But imagine a wealthy, generous grandfather who has worked his whole life to build up an estate for his family, building something that could really bless his descendants for generations. And then the grandson comes in and blows through it all in a very short amount of time. That's Abijah. Doesn't use his position to restore the people. He doesn't turn them back to God. He doesn't clean up his father's mess. Instead, he doubles down, walking, we hear, in all the sins that his father did before him. And notice the language, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. Now, that's a different tone to what we had with Rehoboam. Rehoboam provoked the Lord to jealousy with abominations. Abijam, he's half-hearted. Divided, lukewarm. Is that perhaps more dangerous? With Rehoboam, well, you could see the rock clearly. But with Abijam, the compromise, perhaps a little quieter, perhaps a little less dramatic. But his heart isn't wholly true. He wants the benefits of being God's king without the surrender that that demands. And isn't that exactly how we can find ourselves living, not openly rebellious, but maybe half in, half out. Maybe it's often doing enough to appear committed, but withholding parts of our lives from God. It's Abijam, lukewarm, divided, and tragically, his short reign reflects it. But here's the surprise. Even though Abijam, yet another king in a long list, fails, God does not abandon Judah. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. That word, nevertheless, it's a hinge of hope in this whole section. Abijam is unfaithful, God remains faithful. Why? For David's sake, that's what it says. It's not about Abijam's performance. This isn't about Judah suddenly turning over a new leaf. It's about God keeping a promise. And if you were with us back when we were looking at 2 Samuel, it's a little while ago now, you might remember the promise that God made. It was made to David. We don't need to flick there, but I'll read a couple of verses from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Speaking of this promise, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Even though David's descendants stumble, and they definitely do, even though the kings of Judah that we see today are falling short, God refuses to let go of his people. He keeps the lamp of David burning in Jerusalem. And it's not because David's line is righteous, but because God is faithful. That's grace. And if you've been around church for a while, it's easy for that to sound ordinary, but it's extraordinary. Think about it. God's love for his people depended on the performance. If that was true, the story of Israel would have ended centuries before this. But that's not what God's like. He keeps his promises even when his people fail. Let's just draw a line to us for a second with that. If you're a Christian, this should fill you with gratitude. Because let's be honest, our hearts are often divided. We can be here on a Sunday and sing, I surrender all, but live like we only surrendered some by Monday. We struggle with inconsistency. We wrestle with compromise, and yet God doesn't cast us off. Because his commitment to us isn't based on our performance, it's based on his covenant promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's our hope. But there's a caution to come with that. There's a caution. God's grace isn't a license for complacency. We should fuel this with repentance. We should stir our hearts to gratitude and obedience. Abijam's divided heart warns us, don't settle for compromise. Don't coast on someone else's faithfulness. Jesus didn't die to make us half-hearted followers. He died to make us wholly his. That's a big takeaway from Abijam. God's faithfulness to his people doesn't depend on their performance. But that faithfulness is meant to lead us to trust him fully. So by the time we hit, and we're on point three now, second half of chapter 15, by the time we hit King Asa, the third and final king in this passage, it's fair to say our expectations are probably pretty low. Rehoboam was corrupt, Abijam compromised. But then we meet Asa, and something feels a little bit different. In fact, for the first time in this section, there's a little flicker of what could be real hope. Could Asa, the king who is both faithful and with the Lord, also be capable? Is he the one who can restore Judah to God, bring the nation back to its golden days? And let's look at what the author says about Asa. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. That's a big statement. We've not seen that kind of praise since David. Asa isn't like his father Abijam nor his grandfather Rehoboam. He's different, and the actions prove that. Verse 12 tells us he put down the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols that his father had made. Where Rehoboam and Abijam had tolerated these areas of sin, Asa confronts it. He purges Judah of cult prostitution and idols. He's tearing down the visible signs of rebellion against God. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 13, he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image of Asherah. It's not just administrative reform. It's personal. Maacah technically is grandmother, but here called mother in her role as the queen mother, had built an idol to Asherah. And King Asa removes her from power. And this would have been costly. Family loyalty ran deep in that culture. The queen mother wielded significant influence over people. But Asa loves the Lord more than he fears the fallout. He prioritizes God's honor over family comfort. That's faithfulness. And it's courage. And I don't want that to be a throwaway line at all. It really is a courageous thing to do. I know many of us in the room have experienced this in some way, shape, or form. For some of us, it's historic. For others, it's very much live. Family is important. For many of us, family is one of the biggest sources of earthly support that we will ever have. And it's intertwined with lots of really strong emotions. And that's why it's so incredibly difficult. It's heart-wrenching for a Christian when it's family members that want to sway us from pursuing the gospel or sway us from using our gifts to serve the kingdom. What we see from King Asa here is faithfulness and its courage. He also restores the temple gifts. He brings back the sacred things dedicated to the Lord. See that in verse 15. And he's not just tearing down what's evil. He's trying to rebuild what's good. Bit of reversal here. And we might, we meet a king who actually looks like David. It's hard not to feel a little bit of optimism. But here's the question. He's faithful. Is he capable? This is where the hope, I think, hits its limits. Verse 14 gives us the key. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. There it is. Faithful. His heart was wholly true to the Lord. But his reforms were incomplete. He didn't take away the high places, those hilltop shrines where people continued their idolatrous worship. On one hand, he says, personal devotion is commendable. His heart is true. But on the other, his reign doesn't bring about the full renewal that the kingdom needs. He can't fully transform the nation. Can't fully change the people of the nation. And the rest of the passage makes that clear. Verse 16. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Even under Judah's best king so far, there is no lasting peace. There's still conflict with the northern kingdom, still tension with the surrounding nations, still the shadow of sin hanging over God's people. So yes, Asa, faithful, but not fully capable. He can reform practices, but he can't remake hearts. He can tidy up Judah's public sins, but he can't deal with the deeper problem of rebellion against God. And reformation without total renewal will forever be incomplete. It's like cleaning the living room before guests come round, but you're leaving the bedroom piled high with all the junk that you've just cleared out. On the surface, things look fine, but the hidden mess remains. That's Asa, faithful, but not fully capable. And I think emotionally, that's what this section is meant to make us feel, the ache for a king who can go all the way, who can not just tidy up to an extent, but someone who can deal with sin at its source and completely renew. And here's the striking contrast between King Asa and King Jesus, where Asa removes idols, Jesus destroys the power of sin altogether. Where Asa was willing to confront his own grandmother, Jesus goes further. He defeats Satan himself. Unlike Asa, Jesus doesn't leave the high places untouched. He lays claim to every corner of our lives. So let's step back as we come into land. What have we seen? Rehoboam, corrupt. Abijam, compromised. Asa, faithful, not entirely capable. And yet through all this, God preserves the lamp of David. He keeps his promise, a promise that one day a son of David would come who truly could reign forever. And that son has come. Jesus is the king who never tolerated sin, the king who never compromised, who didn't just reform but fully obeyed, fully trusted his Father. And the restoration that he brings isn't just a return to a better economy or a cultural golden age. It's something infinitely greater than any of that. Reconciliation with God. Life in his presence. And the hope of dwelling with him forever in a renewed creation. Fully renewed. So where does that leave us? We can long for the good old days. We can look for better leaders, stronger policies, even try to tidy up our own lives. But history and our own hearts tell us the truth. None of these things can take us back to where we truly need to be. They don't take us back to the garden. Only Jesus can, the true Son of David, the faithful and capable King. And he doesn't just promise us better circumstances. He promises us himself. He restores us to God. And he brings us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It becomes exhausting looking at the state of the world, only to feel like we are getting further and further away from better times. But to those in Christ, you are set aside for a kingdom where peace and prosperity already guaranteed. Now that reality doesn't make the chaos of the world disappear now. That would be a really foolish thing for me to say. But it illuminates for the Christian a fixed point in which all conflict will cease, all suffering will end, replaced with the joy of dwelling with our good Creator. If you're here and you're new to Christian things this evening, then what we've looked at tonight might feel heavy. complicated. But thankfully, the means to securing this is not. Simple faith. If you've been with us for a time in Matthew's Gospel, that might ring a bell. That's the only requirement. As we wrap up our time, let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that even as we read of corrupt, compromised, incapable kings, we are reminded that you've kept your promise. You've given us the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus. Please help us not to look at failing leaders and look to ourselves for hope, but to entrust our lives wholly to Christ, the only faithful and capable King. And as we go out from here, Lord, may his reign shape our hearts, our homes, and our lives for your glory. Lead us out into the new week with our eyes fixed firmly on him. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.